You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
Those of you who may not have been here last week and you walked in today and noticed that complete change of configuration of the chairs, I hope you've overcome the emotional turmoil that has caused in your soul and you have adjusted well. A couple of other things just to bring to your attention. I mentioned this last week, and I'll mention it again today, and probably not hereafter. Hopefully, I've covered just about everyone. I mentioned last week that we are now providing information on the website concerning the financial condition of Bridgeway in terms of giving and how we are in relationship each month to our budgetary needs, and also how we stand in relationship to needs for the whole year. So if you want that information, just simply go to the website, bridgewaychurch.com, and you click on Connect. It's right up there on the left part. And then when you get to Connect, there's a little thing that says Giving. And you click on Giving, and you will find your way to that information. We will be posting that probably around the first week of every month to reflect the previous month's giving pattern. So again, just wanted to let you know that, and I don't think I'll probably say anything more about it again. All right. Okay. As Andy mentioned, what? What does that mean? What? What's a doppelganger? A twin? Oh, you mean, oh, Rick. I'm glad I'm having some influence in this church. I don't know if it has anything to do with the Word of God, but at least in terms of sartorial splendor, at least some are being affected. You all start laughing just like that, and I don't know what's going on. Okay, where was I? Oh, as Andy mentioned, there are a number of things going on around the building. I hope you took notice of the new cafe floor. When we mentioned that we were going to be doing this, people who've been at Bridgeway since it was started said, "What's the matter with the cafe floor? You know, you walked on it for all these many years and never noticed it had become a health hazard." And so we are so grateful for what's being done. Still more work to be done. We have to do the bathrooms as well. So just be aware, probably if you show up on Monday or Tuesday this week, you won't be able to use them. So be alerted to that. But we are so grateful for that. And we got new carpet on the stage. You probably couldn't see that as well. But we have a lot of things going, new lighting. And we are so grateful for those who are helping. Yes, we are so thankful for those who are doing this for us. One other quick word, and again, this is, I just want to every once in a while bring this to your attention, especially for the sake of visitors and newcomers. If you want to know more about Bridgeway, obviously we've already mentioned the Connect counter. I really want to encourage you to pick up this little white brochure that's on the counter there that talks about our mission and our ministry values. It will tell you a lot about who we are and what we do and why we are here. All right, take your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 5. We have actually arrived in the last chapter of this letter. I know some of you wondered if we ever would, or if Jesus would come back first. Well, we are in chapter 5, and it looks as if probably we will, after today, have two more lessons, two more messages from 1 Peter. I didn't plan it this way, but it's a 30 all total. Thank the Lord for what He has been doing in our hearts through 1 Peter. I want to read the first four verses. 1 Peter chapter 5. You follow along with me. "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." May the Lord bless the reading and our study of His Word this morning. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the celebration of new life today. Lord, even as last Sunday we celebrated new physical life in dedicating and consecrating to You as many infants and young children. And so today we celebrate the beginning of new spiritual life. Even as those last week, Father, had been born, these today have been born again. And only by Your grace and in Your kindness and mercy has it come about, and we thank You for that. Even as we sang this morning, Lord, Jesus, I thank You. Thank You for loving and setting me free. Thank You for giving Your life just for me. We thank You this morning for these lives that You have redeemed by Your mercy and Your kindness. We ask, Father, that You would fill them with Your Spirit, strengthen them in the walk that lies ahead. And Lord, I pray also that their testimony of devotion to You would be used by Your Spirit to open the hearts and minds of some here today who do not know Jesus as their Savior, that they would see in Him their hope for eternal life. They would see in Him the only source of forgiveness of sins. As we sang earlier, no guilt in life, no fear in death. Let them see and know that it is only in Jesus and what He accomplished at Calvary that that is possible. Draw them to Yourself in faith, we ask. Lord, we ask now You would help us as we open Your Word. Give us eyes to see, a heart to embrace this truth. And we commit this time to You in the name of Jesus. Amen. How many times have you heard it said, I love Jesus, it's His church I can't stand. I can't begin to tell you how often I have either read that, or I've overheard somebody say it, or they said it directly to me. It's absolutely one of the most ill-informed and misguided statements that any human being could ever make the mistake of uttering. Have I made myself clear? The idea that somebody can admire, like, even love, perhaps profess to worship Jesus, and yet want nothing to do with the local church. I wish I had time to preach an entire message on this. I don't, but let me just say a few things because it will provide a perfect introduction, I believe, to what I think the Lord wants to say to us this morning in 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm thoroughly convinced that people who say this, who affirm this admiration for Jesus, but this disdain for the church, know little, if anything, about the Jesus they profess to admire. These people probably ignore the fact that this Jesus, whom they say they really like, said more about hell and eternal condemnation than all the rest of the New Testament combined. If they knew that, they might perhaps reevaluate their assessment of who Jesus is. They probably ignore the fact that this Jesus, whom they profess to admire and maybe even worship, demanded undivided loyalty to Himself and said that it is only through faith in Him alone that they can have access to or relationship with the Heavenly Father. Oftentimes what they conveniently ignore when they confess their admiration for Jesus is that He Himself said, I will build My church, and the powers of Hades and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When they say, I want Jesus but not the church, they conveniently ignore the fact that it was Jesus, after His resurrection and ascension, who sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to inaugurate this thing we call the church and to create the body of Christ, of which we are members. They seem to conveniently forget that this Jesus, whom they say they believe and think is a wonderful and wise leader, according to Paul in the book of Ephesians and again in Colossians, is Himself the head of the church, which is His body. This Jesus, whom these people profess to like and perhaps even claim to worship is the same Jesus who, according to Ephesians chapter 5, loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might cleanse her and sanctify her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. This Jesus, if you happen to be one of those who has ever uttered this statement, is, as Peter tells us here in chapter 5, verse 4, the chief shepherd of the church. He is the Lord of the church. He is the lover of the church. He is the Savior of the church. He is one who has such unrelenting passion for and commitment to the church that at the consummation of history, he is going to wed the church at what is called in Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So, am I making my point clear? Don't give me any of this silly, super spiritual baloney that says you think you can admire and follow Jesus while you live separate from and in disdain toward the church. Jesus simply will not let you get away with that. It is not an option that he permits. The church is his body, the church is his bride, and if you love him, you must love her. Now, that doesn't mean that the church is perfect. I hardly need to say that. If you believe that, you're a greater fool than the person who says they love Jesus but not the church. It has its flaws. And if you are here today visiting, or you've been coming for a while and you thought, well, I think I'll go to Bridgeway because maybe that's the perfect church. Folks, I'm sorry. We are far from it. We have our flaws. We have our shortcomings. Some of you have experienced in the life of the church severe pain and disappointment and disillusionment. But that is not a legitimate or biblical excuse to neglect the truths concerning the local church. There is no such thing as churchless Christianity, any more than there is such a thing as Christless Christianity. To believe in and receive and love and follow Jesus is to live as a member and a supporter and a lover of his body, the church. You see, I said I wasn't going to preach a sermon on that, and I just about did, didn't I? But my passion for the church, my love for the universal body of Christ and for this local expression of it called Bridgeway flows out of my passion for and my love for Jesus himself. That's why I'm so passionate about texts like 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. I know the temptation that some of you will have this morning as you look at this passage, as you reflect on it. It's addressed to the elders. It's addressed to those who pastor the local church. And you may say, well, I'm not an elder and I don't actually anticipate ever being one. So I guess I can just kind of check out and think about what's on the agenda for this next week and how I'm going to prepare Thanksgiving turkey on Thursday. I plead with you, don't do that. The reason is because if this passage is about leaders in the local body, and it is, it must also, therefore, be about those who are led. If Peter tells elders here how to pastor, it has much to say about those who are pastored, those who are cared for. In fact, twice Peter mentions the flock of God, that's the sheep, the people of God, and in one place he refers to those who are in the charge of the elders. You see, church government matters. I know most Christians don't like to think about it. They don't want to give much consideration to the idea of the structure or how the church is put together. But it matters. It matters to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is its head. It mattered to the Apostle Peter. You see, we're not talking here about the arrangements or the governmental structure of the Rotary Club or the Ladies Guild or a fraternity or a political party. We are talking about the very body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No, church government is not the most important issue, but just because it's not the most important issue doesn't mean that it's unimportant. It was obviously important enough for Peter to address it explicitly in this text. Now, here's how I want to approach this passage with you this morning. I want to basically do two things. I want to look, first of all, at who the elders are and what they do. And then secondly, more important, is how they are to do it. So please listen with me as we look at this. Now, before I do that, I want you to notice something about verse 1. Peter opens this passage, "So I exhort the elders among you." That little word, "so," is very important. I know we kind of read over words like that, don't pay much attention to them. In the original text, it's even more emphatic. It's "therefore," indicating that what Peter is now about to say to elders is somehow related to what he just said at the end of chapter 4. And if you were here last week, you know that at the end of chapter 4, he talked about suffering and persecution and hardship and how we are to respond to it. "Therefore, let the elders shepherd the flock of God that is in their charge." Now, do you see the connection? I think what Peter is saying is, when the people of God suffer, it places an extraordinary burden upon their leaders. "Therefore, elders, take to heart your calling, because you're dealing with the sheep, the people of God, who because of their faith in Jesus are being oppressed and persecuted and slandered." And it may well be, can't prove it, but I suspect that Peter is also letting us know that as leaders, the elders may be on the forefront of those who suffer most. Now, that isn't always the case, but he may have it in mind. Now, who are the elders? What is this all about? Does it really matter that we have church government correct? Let me just say a few words about this. When I read the New Testament, it becomes very clear to me, and I have believed this since the early 1970s through the influence of a man who was one of the most godly elders in a local church that I have known, who discipled and mentored several of the people who are here today. His name was Russ McKnight. And Russ McKnight taught me, and he showed me in Scripture, and I am so grateful for it today, that in the New Testament, all local churches are governed by a plurality of elders. There is nothing in the New Testament to indicate that a local church would have only one elder who had ultimate and final authority over everything that happened. And that is the case here at Bridgeway. I don't know if you all are aware of this. I am only one of the five men who currently serve on our board of elders. I only have one vote. I have no more authority when it comes right down to it than any of the other four. And we do it that way because that is the pattern that we see in the New Testament. New Testament talks extensively about elders. I can't give you all the text. But for example, in Acts 14:23, it talks about Paul and Barnabas going about their missionary journeys. And it says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. Did you hear that? They appointed elders, plural, in every church. When Paul came to Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, we are told that he called to him the elders of the church. 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching," indicating that all elders rule, some do it well, and some also labor in teaching and preaching the Word of God. James chapter 5, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Now, don't misunderstand this. These texts are not in any way designed to suggest that all Christians are not involved in ministry. They are. Simply the role of the elders to exercise spiritual care and provide for the training and equipping of every believer to serve in ministry. Now, some of you, perhaps most of you here this morning, aren't aware of the fact that you know Greek. Some of you really do. In fact, you've been hearing one word already. The word that is translated elder in your New Testament is simply a translation of the Greek word presbyteros. And you know the word Presbyterian, don't you? Well, the word Presbyterian or presbyter is the English equivalent of this word that we find in the New Testament, most often translated elder. Furthermore, the Greek word that is translated overseer, when it talks about exercising oversight, comes from the Greek word episkopos, from which we get Episcopalian. So if you knew the words Presbyterian and Episcopalian when you came in here today, you're a Greek scholar. You knew two words. Those are the words that are used in the New Testament to describe this one particular office. Now, why do I say it's one office? Why is it that we do not have elders, and sometimes instead of overseer, it's translated bishop? Why is it that we have elders and bishops, but it's only one office? Well, there are a couple of reasons. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, I mentioned it a moment ago, Paul called to the elders of the church at Ephesus, but in verse 28, when he actually addresses them, he says, God has made them overseers, episkopos, or bishops in the local church, indicating that these are interchangeable terms. When Paul left Titus in Crete, he did so that he might appoint elders in every city. But then he says later, when he's talking about the qualifications for that office, an overseer or a bishop, an episkopos, must be above reproach. So these terms obviously refer to one and the same office. Elders or bishops are also pastors. Now this comes as quite a shock to many people when they hear it, but you need to know. The word pastor only occurs one time in the entire New Testament. It's found in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, where we read about Christ having given gifts to the church, among whom were apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. That's the only place the noun pastor occurs. But in several other verses, the verb appears. In fact, I've already mentioned it once in Acts 20, 28. Paul calls the elders to himself and he says, you are to shepherd or to pastor the flock of God that is among you. Here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, where Peter said, again I'm reading, shepherd the flock of God. That word shepherd is the verb form of to pastor. So all elders are pastors. All elders exercise that responsibility of the care of souls. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that all pastors are elders. All elders must be pastors, but you can have people in the body of Christ who have the gift of pastoring and who are exercising that who don't necessarily serve on the board. My conclusion then, as I read the New Testament, is the local church is to be governed by a plurality of individuals who are described in the New Testament as elders or overseers who also function as pastors. But the second point is the one I really want you to see with me this morning. It's more important than the identity and the language that is used to describe them. It's how they are to carry out this responsibility. How should elders pastor and govern the local church? And Peter is very clear. He says three things. He says, don't do it for the love of praise. Don't do it for the love of profit. And don't do it for the love of power. Look at these with me in turn. First of all, he says in verse 2, they are not to pastor or lead the flock of God under compulsion, but willingly. No one should ever aspire to serve as an elder or a pastor under compulsion, under pressure, because they're being forced to do it from without. Maybe other ministers or people in the church or parents or educators or mega church leaders have put this burden on them that they really don't feel in their hearts is what God has called them to do. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, whoever aspires to or desires the office of an overseer aspires to a good thing. It's good to want to be an elder, but don't ever serve under compulsion. Now, the question might come up, why would anybody ever submit to pressure to serve as an elder? I suppose one reason might be just laziness. You know, they're just slothful and they have to be forced and cajoled and threatened to step up to the plate and assume that responsibility. But I think Peter has something else in mind. I think that some actually submit to pressure to serve out of their love or their desire for the praise of other people. And they see this office as an opportunity to win the affirmation and the respect of others, or maybe to avoid their disdain or their disrespect. So again, Peter is saying no one should ever be pressured into serving. God wants our ungrudging service. It's interesting, by the way, the word that is used here, says don't do it under compulsion. The related word is found in 2 Corinthians 9, where Paul says, don't give under compulsion, but rather God loves a cheerful giver. In other words, not to serve under compulsion is to serve joyfully and willingly. I want to read to you another passage that emphasizes this. You don't need to turn there. I have to tell you, this text I'm about to read in Hebrews 13 has to be the most frightening job description I've ever read in my life. It's terrifying. It ought to cause those who have been raised up by the Spirit to discharge this responsibility trembling. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 13, verse 17, first he addresses the people of God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. That causes me to lose my breath, folks. The idea that I, as one elder, and the others who serve, have been charged by the Spirit of God to keep watch over your souls. He continues, as those who will have to give an account. It's not just, oh, it's great to have the power, it's great to have the authority. It's terrifying, because we're going to have to give an account to God. And then he says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Do you see the interplay between the people of God and the pastors of the church? Obey them, submit to them, because they are charged by God who will hold them accountable to care for your souls. The welfare of your spiritual life has been entrusted to their hands so that they can then train and equip others to continue that ministry across the face of the body of Christ. And then the author says, and do this with joy, elders, not with groaning. Because if you do it joylessly and you're always griping and complaining, that's not going to be of any advantage to the people that you're supposed to be leading and guarding and loving. If you stumble or fail to make progress in your spiritual relationship to the Lord, it had better be in spite of what we as elders are doing. If it's because of what we are doing, if we are at fault and you are not growing up in Jesus, we are going to have to give an account to the Lord Jesus himself. Now back in 1 Peter chapter 5, it's a very important phrase I want you to notice. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. And then it says, notice, as God would have you. Again, more literally, according to God. That's how the phrase is actually expressed. The point simply is, in contrast to perhaps how the society would have you lead these people and structure the church. The point Peter's making is, when you lead the people of God, when you shepherd the flock of God, do it according to God's will and His ways, not what will bring in the most number of people or raise the most amount of money or to conform to some denominational decree or because that's the way the church down the road did it or that's because the way the church in which you were raised did it. We are not at liberty to choose whatever form of church government we want. We are charged to do it according to God, not our preferences. So the first charge is, don't do it for the love of praise, but do it willingly, joyfully. Secondly, we must not pastor God's people for shameful gain, but eagerly. In other words, not for love of praise, but neither for love of profit. Peter couldn't have been any clearer. Don't do it for the money. Don't do it because you think it will lead to earthly riches. Don't do it for the reason that Judas Iscariot accepted the invitation to be the treasurer among the apostles, namely so he could pilfer it for his own use. Now again, Peter's not saying here that pastors or church leaders shouldn't be paid. Paul says it in multiple texts. What he says is that they shouldn't do it with the motivation of being paid, as if for shameful or sordid gain. To pursue the office of an elder or a pastor for shameful gain means thinking of ministry in mercenary terms. oh, wow, let me think how I can negotiate a more days off or a higher salary or better perks or how I can pad my life as best I possibly can. To do what Peter denounces here is to exploit the authority God has given the elders to get ahead in life rather than thinking primarily about the importance of God's people and the preciousness of God's truth and the power of the Holy Spirit and the coming glory of the chief shepherd. I hardly need to tell you all, because my guess is that if you are of the sort who likes Jesus but you don't like the church, I can tell you right now probably why that's true. If it isn't because somebody did what Peter will later say, namely they domineered over your faith, it's either because they fell into sexual immorality or they were in it for the money. There are no two things that will more quickly and thoroughly bring reproach on the body of Christ and the gospel than pastors or elders who give in to either sexual temptation or greed and materialism. So Peter is as clear as he possibly can be. Third, not for love of praise, not for love of profit, nor finally for love of power. Notice he says again in verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. As I said, elders are not to be driven by these motives, and certainly not by the love of the power that comes to those who have this position in order that they might lord it over others, always exerting their authority, always insisting on their way, always demanding that others serve them rather than they being the servants of the flock. One who aspires to the office because he loves the authority and loves to boss people around, who gets a thrill and a rush from thinking of people as beneath him, has no business leading or serving in the body of Christ. Think of Jesus. John 13. Some of you may remember this. When I came here last summer to preach in June, the first message before I became pastor here, I preached out of John 13, that incredible story of Jesus in the upper room with his disciples. And the text is remarkable. He's thinking about the authority that God has given him. He's thinking about the glory that he had with the Father before eternity. He's thinking about re-entering the experience of that incredible Shekinah, the manifestation of God's glory. And while all the thoughts are swirling in his head, and in fact the text says he's reflecting on the fact that the Father had put everything in his hands. You talk about absolute authority, unbelievable power, and then that stunning statement. Jesus got up, took off his robe, clothed himself with a towel, got on his hands and knees, and washed their filthy feet. Was Jesus any less Lord while he was on his knees than when he was exalted to the right hand of the Father? No. That's what true authority is. It's service. Now, it's interesting that when you think about leaders in the local church, maybe pastors you have known or elders, they come in all different styles, but they all have the same motive, all wanting to domineer. Some of them are just loud, intimidating bullies, and you can spot them a mile away. Others, however, are kind of quietly manipulative behind the scenes. And then there are those who are like the slick politician, using smooth words and empty promises, always to get their way, always thinking of what best serves them rather than the people of God. But Peter says, no, you're supposed to be examples to the flock. Notice that. Be examples to the flock. Last Sunday morning, I shared with you all just briefly about the recent death of a longtime, lifelong friend of mine. His name is Jerry. He served as an elder in the church that I pastored in Ardmore, Oklahoma. Ann and I drove down on Wednesday morning and performed the memorial service for him there in Ardmore. And as I shared with the people that morning about Jerry, I said the one thing that stands out to me most about him is how he was an example to this body. He'd been an elder in that church for, I think, 35 or 40 years. He was an example in every conceivable way. As I reflected on his life, I thought, this is what an elder is supposed to be. I said to the folks, I said, you know, I'm probably exaggerating here, But I cannot recall a single instance in which Jerry ever uttered a cruel, unjust, or derogatory word about another human being. He was an example to us in his speech, in the way he loved his family. He was an example in the fact that how he appeared in public and how he appeared in private behind closed doors were one and the same. His son emphasized that in his eulogy to his father. Examples to the flock in humility, self-sacrifice, love for God, passionate in worship, generous in giving, devoted to their families, and in all things obedient to everything the Word of God sets forth. This is how the leaders of the body of Christ are to serve. Now, I want to take just a moment before we close. I want to go on just a little digression here. And it's a little bit of a controversial one. And I want you to understand that I'm only speaking for myself here this morning. These are my convictions, just so you keep that in mind. But it has to do with the question of local church membership. Bridgeway doesn't have a formal membership. It never has. But I just want to challenge all of us to think about this in light of what Peter says in this passage. You see, Peter says here, notice in verse 3 again, that you are to not domineer those in your charge. Some translations render that those who are allotted to you. So the elders are those to whom souls in a local church have been allotted or given so that the elders might shepherd them and exercise spiritual care for their souls. I don't know how to escape the fact that this exhortation to elders implies some expression of, for lack of a better way of putting it, formal membership in the local church. Now, of course, elders are to extend their love to anyone and everyone within the limits of their ability. But Peter is very clear, as was the author of Hebrews in chapter 13, that we have a special responsibility and care for a certain group of members of the flock of God. Paul said it in Acts 20:28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. How are we to do that if we don't know who the flock is? Who are we as elders and pastors responsible for? For whom will we give an account to God? And let me just say this as clearly as I can, so listen carefully. It's kind of in the form of a question. Speaking for myself here. How do I know who is in my charge? Or whom God has allotted to me for spiritual and pastoral care unless you have identified yourself as such and have committed yourself to this church and have recognized the elders as your leaders? I want to ask that question again. How can I or any of the elders know who is in our charge or whom God has allotted to us for spiritual and pastoral care unless you, the people of God, have identified yourself as such and have recognized the elders as your leaders? Now that question, if you just simply wanted to give a one-word definition to what that was trying to communicate, for lack of a better way of putting it, it's called membership. Now, if a person does not want to be held accountable by a group of elders or be the special focus of the care and the spiritual oversight of a group of elders, they will resist the idea of membership. I also think that the concept of membership is at least implied in the biblical requirement on all of you to be submitted to a group of church leaders. The point here is simply that without membership, however that ends up looking or whatever shape it takes, who is it that the New Testament is referring to who are to submit to a specific group of leaders? Some kind of expressed willingness, some kind of covenant or agreement or commitment has to precede a person's submission to a group of leaders. Think about what the Bible says to you. This is a charge to each of you. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Again, 1 Thessalonians 5. We ask you, brethren, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. See, when I hear those kinds of exhortations to you, and when I read the kinds of exhortations in Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5 to me as one of the elders, it seems evident that the elders know those for whom they are responsible. And they can only know that if those people openly and willingly submit to those who are over them in the Lord. In other words, they are mutually, willingly, openly, officially committed one to another. I don't know a better definition for what constitutes church membership than that, regardless of how that might ultimately manifest itself. So again, I would simply ask you to think with me as perhaps we go on a journey of exploration on this issue. How are this leadership and this godly submission to work if there's no membership defining who has made the commitment to be led and who has been chosen as a leader? If we downplay the importance of membership, it's difficult for me to see how we could take these commandments to submit and to lead seriously and practically. Well, enough for my little controversial digression. One final comment. Look at verse 4. Peter says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." What ultimately ought to motivate spiritual leaders in the body of Christ, elders, pastors, bishops, whatever you want to call them? It's not money. It's not the praise of other people. It's not the thrill and the rush of authority. It's not the perks that might come with that position. It's the anticipation of seeing and being rewarded by the chief shepherd himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, did you notice who is the chief shepherd of the church? Folks, it ain't me. It's Jesus. Elders are under shepherds. The chief shepherd of the sheep is Jesus Christ. When people ask me, "All right, who runs Bridgeway?" I'm not being hyper-spiritual when I say Jesus Christ does, the chief shepherd of the sheep. He is the one who very practically and realistically guides and leads us as we seek to guide and to lead you. My conclusion then is that you cannot profess consistently to like Jesus and hate his church. Recognize its faults? Absolutely. Acknowledge it's not perfect? Undoubtedly. But if you love the chief shepherd, if you love the head of the body, you have to love the body. If you love the chief shepherd, you have to love the sheep for whom he gave his life. There is no such thing as churchless Christianity. Now, we're going to do something different this morning. I don't know that this has ever been done at Bridgeway. I just have felt profoundly moved to do this, and I hope they're all here so that they can participate and join with us in this. Elders and pastors feel a profound responsibility, or at least they should, for the welfare of your souls, and they pray for you and they serve you. And I pray that we do this in a way that is consistent with what Peter has said. But what happens as a result is that they oftentimes themselves rarely receive prayer and love and ministry in return. Because in case you didn't know it, we're just as sinful as you are, just as fallen, just as in need of the redemptive grace of Jesus as you, just as much desperate for the power of the Holy Spirit. And there are burdens and there are responsibilities that fall on the shoulders of elders for which the prayers of God's people are absolutely essential if they're going to fulfill them. So this morning, I'm going to give you, the people, an opportunity to love and to minister to and to pray for the elders of this body. So I want them to come up, if they would, with their wives, assuming they're here. Bob and Sherry Willis, if you would come up. Joy and Lance McCord. There they are. Brad and Bethany Kilman. Alex and Hannah Absalom. I know Alex is back teaching Sunday school. I don't see him. Can somebody go get Alex and tell him that... Andy, go get him. And there they are. He knew he was supposed to come. But you all just, I want you all to spread out. I want Bob and Sherry, just go right over there under those lights. And Brad and Bethany right here. Ann, where are you? Where's my wife? She's in probably working with kids. Okay. Brad and Bethany, why don't you all get over here? I really want us to have some room here. You all get way over there. Now, another thing you need to understand. Once you become an elder at Bridgeway Church, you are an elder for life. That doesn't mean you're always serving on the current board, but you don't cease being an elder. And we have several former elders here, or at least still elders. They're just not, as I said, currently serving in a governing role. There she is. She's coming. David Lightfoot, Tom Ball, Mark Knoll, I want you and your wives to come forward. Marcia, come with Mark. Pam with Tom. Myrna with David. They didn't know I was going to do this with them. I warned these others. I want you all to spread out. Mark, Marcia, you can just stay right there. That would be great. Tom and Pam and David and Myrna over maybe up against the wall over there in that corner. Annie, would you come up here with me? Ann, thank you. Thank you. Ryan, worship team, you're up here. Good. So here's what we're going to do this morning. Would you stand with me? I want to invite right now those of you who have known these people well to come forward. And I want all of them to be thoroughly covered. I want as many of you as can gather around them and lay hands on them as is possible to do so. So come right now. House church leaders, those of you who've known them for years, family members, children, any of them, any of you, come and gather around these. David and Myrna in the down there, Alex and Hannah, Bob and Sherry, Lance and Joy, Tom and Pam, Brad and Bethany, Mark and Marcia down there. And yes, Ann and I would actually like some prayer as well.
Please.
So what I'm just simply going to ask, and if you don't come forward, that doesn't mean that you're unengaged. I want you to be praying there. Would you just lift up your hearts to the Lord on behalf of all of us, that we would take seriously the responsibility of caring for your souls, very seriously the responsibility to shepherd the flock of God that is among us. And also for those who have, I'm thinking particularly of David and Tom and Mark, who aren't currently in a governing role, but they are still elders, thanking them for years and years. David and Tom served so many years as elders here. Some of you aren't aware of that from the beginning of Bridgeway. And the rest of you, I just want you to intercede on behalf of all concerned and pray that we would be able to lead and to love the body of Christ in a way that would honor Him. So let's just enter in a time of ministry and prayer. Let's dim the lights if we could. Ryan, lead us, and we'll just let the Lord give direction.